We are in Colossians chapter 4. Last week we got all the way through verse 2, all the way through. But in our study of verse 2, we see Paul exhorting the Colossian Christians to establish a solid prayer life. And of course, this is a natural progression for all the examples that Paul had previously given to them of how they, the Colossian believers, and how all other believers are to demonstrate their love for Jesus Christ in the everyday details and the everyday routines of their lives. See, the knowledge that we have of the theology of Christ, it means nothing if it doesn't affect our lives, if it doesn't change the way we live. Now, I say this is a natural progression because in order to properly live a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord, as Paul instructs in chapter 1, verse 10, to do that requires a strong prayer life. And since this is the case, Paul calls them to engage in prayer faithfully, continually, as he says. He calls them to be earnest in their prayers, to be watchful in their prayers, and to remember to be thankful as well. And of course, while this is not the end-all, be-all description of what biblical Christian prayer is, if your prayer life possesses these four characteristics, well, you'll be doing just fine. You'll be off to a good start. But as we continue to make our way through this passage, we're going to see that Paul intends a fifth characteristic of effective prayer. And as we'll read in verse 3, Paul will ask the Colossian church to pray for him, not just for him generally, but specifically that he would continue to have opportunities to preach the gospel. Now, this tells us that our prayers should also be purposeful. There should be an idea, there should be a goal, there should be a subject that we are bringing to God, something that is important to us. Because too often our prayers are vague and they're general. Lord, bless the missionaries. Yeah, well, which ones? And bless them how? What do we want to do? Now, of course, that's not a wrong prayer because it comes from a heart of concern. But again, I have to ask, how deep is that concern? You know, if it passes the mind, yeah. How much better would it be if we pray for specific needs? By doing that, we would know when God answers our prayers, and then we could praise Him for it. Now, I realize that it's difficult to pray for specifics if you don't know our missionaries, or if you don't know the different things that are going on in the week, but we can always pray for the Lord's provision for our missionaries, for the Lord's protection, for the Lord's constant opportunities to share the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit would go before them and prepare hearts to receive that gospel. Now, it has rightly been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done on earth. The purpose of prayer is to get, or not to get man's will done in heaven. It's the purpose of prayer is to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not telling God what to do. It's not telling God what to give. Prayer is actually petitioning God to do what He already wants to do and to give what He already wants to give. And we see that He wants to give those according to His will. You can see that in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. But here's the thing. How do we discover His will? How do we know how to pray according to His will? Simply this, as we faithfully read the Word, as we faithfully fellowship with the Lord, we discover His will, and then we are able to boldly come before His throne and ask Him to do what He's already planned to do. And that's how you get your prayers answered. It has been said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. We understand that God wants to work. He wants His kingdom to be advanced in this world, and He wants us to participate in that. And so we pray in that direction. We don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know how that is going to be accomplished. We know that it is going to be accomplished. And if we want to participate, our prayers are part of making that happen. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it provide any sort of philosophical rationale as to how prayer works. You know, you might say, well, how does prayer work? But I don't know. But the Bible consistently assumes that God both hears and responds to the prayers of his people. And as we will see, prayer is actually the way God includes his people in his work. Distance is no hindrance to a shared ministry if that sharing is expressed through prayer. Now, we financially support our missionaries on a regular basis, but we also want to support them through prayer. We can't be there, but we can bring them before the throne of God, and we can ask God to bless them, to use them, to open doors for them. And it works. It works just fine. Well, let's look at verse 3. And I promise we're going to get all the way down to verse 6 today. So I'm going to read verse 2 and move on into verse 3. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So as Paul has just exhorted these Colossian believers to cultivate a solid, consistent prayer life, he seems to throw in the idea that, well, since we're talking about prayer, how about you just remember me in prayer as well? You know, support your local apostle. Because Paul knows his dependence on God, he knows the reality of that dependence, and he asks these believers for intercessory help from them in prayer, just as he has prayed unceasingly for them. Paul's telling them that they can play an active part in his ministry even there in prison, and they can do this simply by asking God to provide opportunities for him to continue to preach the gospel. Now notice this one glaring deficiency. Paul does not ask these believers to pray for anything that will bring any personal advantage to him. Paul didn't pray that the air conditioner would work, that they would get a refrigerator. You know, he didn't pray for finances. He didn't pray for comfort. Nothing for himself. He doesn't even pray or ask for prayer for his personal needs, which, of course, in prison, those would have been many. All he asks is that they pray that God would continue to open doors so that he could preach the gospel. That was his, apparently, that was his only concern. Even in the midst of imprisonment, and we're not talking, you know, three hots and a cot. You know, Paul, that's what everybody that goes to jail is looking forward to, three hot meals and a cot to sleep on. Paul didn't even have that. But he remains, in the midst of his difficulty, he remains fixed on his divine calling. God has called him to preach the gospel. That's what he wants to do, no matter where he's at. Now, how could this be? On the one hand, it doesn't appear that Paul saw his imprisonment as a hindrance to the gospel. If we look in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. All the guards knew why he was in prison. It wasn't because he broke the law, because of what he believed, what he preached, what he stood for. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, you would think the opposite would be true. Oh, they put Paul in jail. We don't want to share it. We don't want to do that. But that's not what happened. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. Let's go join him. Let's go out there and preach the gospel. See what happens. These opportunities to share the gospel existed even in prison. He told the Philippians his imprisonment had helped to advance the gospel. Later on in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul also declares that there were even saints, there were even believers in Caesar's household. Now, we need to realize that none of that would have happened if Paul never went to prison. Paul would have never had access to the officials, to the guards, to the soldiers. He would have never met them, never witnessed to them. You might say, well, every cloud has a silver lining. Well, that's a cloud I don't want to be in. All right? And I'm sure Paul didn't want to be there either, but there he was. And what did he do? He made the most of it. He remembered his calling. And what he's asking for is more opportunities to do just that. It was more important to Paul to be a faithful minister than it was to be a free man. Paul didn't really care all about that. Now, I will grant you, though he doesn't seem to fear being in prison, the possibility of deliverance was also important to him. We'll see that in Philemon, because the possibility of deliverance will open up unrestricted mission opportunities. Of course, just because he's a free man doesn't mean he's going to have open doors everywhere he goes. Paul met a lot of resistance when he was free and clear and on his own. He received a lot of pushback, so to speak, from people that did not want to hear the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, suffered a few beatings, imprisonments for his testimony and his message. His request here in verse 3 may be similar to that request that he made in his second epistle to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have the faith." Now, Paul's not necessarily asking to be released from prison. He's just asking to, you know, let's just have a little bit of open door here. We want to stay away from those knuckleheads who are trying to stop us. We should take note by all of this, that God not only answered Paul's request, but he answered it in a spectacular fashion. God answered this prayer in a way that Paul never could have dreamed possible in his life. How do I mean that? Well, Paul is asking for open doors of opportunity to preach or share the gospel personally, one-on-one if possible. That's what he's asking for. What he didn't realize, what he never could have fathomed or imagined, was that the letters that he would write in prison would become sacred scripture that would kindle countless flames of Christian devotion from that day to this day. Only God knows how many souls have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ through Paul's epistles, or how many believers have been instructed and encouraged, challenged, or corrected by the Holy Spirit while reading those epistles. And so Paul's contribution to the growth and the advancement of the body of Christ in this world is immeasurable. We'll never know that. We'll see it when we get to heaven, but we won't be able to understand it. We won't be able to calculate it. But that's what Paul was asking for, open doors. You see, when we ask for certain things, we have in our mind what the answer should be. But God has much better answers, much better plans. And sometimes we get an answer that we don't like, and we think, well, what's going on? But God says, I'm working it out. Don't worry if you don't know what's going on. I know what's going on. Just trust me. Trust me. And so Paul here is not desperate. He's just asking for open doors of opportunity. And God delivers big time, big time. Now, Paul, again, in this verse, he mentions the content of his message as the mystery of Christ. which is simply God's plan of salvation that brings the possibility of a new relationship with God through the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. More specifically, the mystery that Paul preaches is God's purpose to reconcile the entire world through Christ and to welcome the Gentiles into his family. That's where the big sticking problem was. Paul learned quick, fast, and in a hurry that preaching the gospel does not always win friends and influence people. Preaching the gospel can produce enormous hostility. And it is exactly this type of preaching that resulted in Paul's current imprisonment. Paul was in prison because he preached the gospel. And what is he asking God for? More opportunities to preach the gospel. Maybe in his mind he thinks, what else are they going to do to me? I'm already in prison. But the mystery of Christ refers directly to Gentile inclusion, which is what provoked such strong Jewish opposition to the gospel. And it was precisely because Paul contended for Gentile liberty, which offended Jewish prejudices, and it's for this reason that he found himself a prisoner. How strange is it that Paul now wants God to help him do the very thing that caused him to be arrested? We see that Paul has no intention of giving up his ministry. Paul has no intention of changing his message. But Paul's situation and his request is a subtle notification to his Colossian readers and to us that proclaiming the mystery of Christ and Christ crucified is more likely to open the door to a prison cell instead of opening the door to financial or social success. Now, that was true for many, if not most, of those believers in the early church in the first century and second century. And today it is still true for many believers around the world. But I think that idea, that reality, that concept has been thoroughly lost amongst most of us in the Western churches. We can preach as much as we want without fear. We can share the gospel as much as we want without fear. And yet, our freedom has introduced into the church a mercenary kind of heart. That I'm going to preach in order to receive. I'm going to preach in order to pad my resume and to pad my pocket. Because we see a large swath of the Christian church, at least in the West, all they seek is health and wealth and material satisfaction. You got evangelists who are now on their fifth private jet. Really? You need your fifth private? You need a fifth one? Not naming any names. That's not what we're here to do. But you see the mindset. The mindset is, I'm going to worship the Lord to see what I can get out of him. That's what a mercenary does. That's not what a child does. That's not what a servant does. Look at verse 4. Paul says that I may make it manifest, speaking of the mystery of Christ, as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. Whatever the place, whatever the circumstances of Paul's captivity, his main concern was for the preaching of the gospel. And so he asked for prayer that he might be able to explain the mystery of Christ clearly. I want to be able to do it clearly. Now, some Bible translations suggest here that Paul has the responsibility to proclaim the word so that people will not misunderstand, so that the message is clear to all. That is a nice thought, but that view may be misleading because some people, no matter how clear the message is, they remain blind to the truth. No matter how clearly, no matter how simply it is proclaimed. I mean, if you want to look at an example of that, just look at the example of Jesus. He could not have been more clear. And yet people are like, nah, I don't think so. Yeah, I don't want to do that. What Paul's referring to is his own proclamation of God's revelation. His implication here is that his own preaching stands in continuity with God's own revelation. The mystery of Christ, what God has revealed in history, Paul now reveals in his own preaching. Now, the verb translated make it manifest simply means Paul's desire to announce the mystery that has been revealed to Christ through Christ, and he wants to announce it intelligently. And like all communicators, Paul realizes that the way the message is delivered is just as important as the information, the content of the message. And notice that Paul doesn't assume that years of experience of preaching will take the place of good preparation and delivery. Paul's not saying, look, I need the opportunity so I can just wing it. I'm just going to wing it. I know what I'm saying. Paul doesn't wing it. Paul studies. He dedicates himself. And he wants to share the message that is appropriate to his audience. Now you say, well, what is that? Well, the gospel message is the gospel message. It doesn't change. Paul's not asking for a nicer message that people will like. Paul's asking for another method, a method that he can deliver it so that it will be accepted. As wonderful as Paul's preaching was to his hearers, as wonderful as his preaching might seem to us, Paul was never satisfied with it. How can any preacher be satisfied with their own preaching? When you get to that point, you should probably just wrap it up. Because there's always room for improvement. And that applies to me just as much as it does to anybody else. Probably more so. You're probably thinking, yeah, there's a lot of improvement that could be made. But each place where the gospel is preached, each location, each group of people, each one has their own concerns. Each one has their own background, their own baggage, so to speak. Each one has their own culture. Each one has their own needs. Just like our college kids that went to Taiwan. They told us that at that location, the religion was more of a transactional kind of thing. And so you design the message, you design the method of how to deliver the message. And they showed to them that there's no, you scratch my back and I scratch. All there is love. All there is love. And when you reveal that love, you express that love, you demonstrate that love, people respond to it because that's what they need. The job of the missionary, the job of the evangelist, the job of the preacher is to know what those needs are and to address the gospel to those needs. Because the gospel applies in every culture. It applies in every situation. It applies to every person. I remember the story of an older preacher taking the young preacher on visitation. Anybody know what visitation is? That's what we used to do in the old days, not here in South Louisiana, but in other places of the country. You go out and you go visit people's houses. Oh my goodness. We would never do that down here. But we would do that regularly. Go out and visit people's houses and talk to them about the Lord. Visitation. And the old preacher and the young preacher, they were walking into this big mansion, beautiful cars, wonderful lawn. Everything was wonderful. And the young preacher says, well, what kind of good news do we have for this guy? The fact is, it's the same good news that everybody needs. Wealth does not protect you from guilt, from the guilt of sin. It doesn't insulate. We look at those people and say, man, it's a nice house. They must be doing well. Don't be fooled by what's on the outside. Because they can be just as miserable as the poor person that lives in the shack. Everyone needs the gospel. The fact is that the church as we know it, the body of Christ in this world, the church needs to rediscover in each generation as it seeks to find out just how the gospel speaks to those lost souls among whom the local church community lives, among whom we serve, among whom we proclaim the message. Every generation has to figure out what method is going to be effective for reaching the lost. We never change the message. The message never changes. It's always the same. But the method of delivery needs to be different. It needs to be more. We just got to figure out what are they looking for? No one's looking for the gospel, but many people are looking for the truth, and you can't get no bigger truth than the gospel itself. And so we just have to discover how can we reach people the best with the message that we have. Now the last clause in this verse, in verse 4, it reinforces this point by reminding us of Paul's sense of calling. Paul was conscious of being specifically chosen by God for the ministry of gospel proclamation, especially among the Gentiles. And we can thank God for that. All of us can thank God for that. Because I don't think there's any Jewish people amongst us, so we would all qualify as Gentiles. You want to find something that we can unify around? Well, we're all Gentiles, okay? If that's all we have, that's enough. And yet we have something greater. We have Jesus Christ. But this calling of Paul is what compelled him to preach Christ wherever he could, whenever he could. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, or verse 16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul's saying, look, don't celebrate me as a great preacher. I'm just doing what I've been told to do. I'm just doing what God called me to do. And said, the reality is, if I did not preach, I'd be in a mess. I'd be in big trouble. And that's oftentimes that's a good way for a pastor to kind of, you know, you have to look at individuals that, oh, I want to be a preacher. I want to preach. I want to teach. All right. Well, what are you doing now? Well, I don't have anywhere to do it. Well, wait a minute. If God's called you to preach, if God's called you to teach, you'll find a way to do it, no matter what the circumstances. Some people only want to do it when the way has been prepared for them, and all they have to do is come up and talk to people. That's not the way it works. If you don't have a calling in your life to teach, preach in front of people, then you probably should not do that, because it's only going to bring disaster to everyone involved. But if you say, look, I don't have any place to teach, so I'm going to have a Bible study at my house, and we're going to bring the neighbors in, and we're going to do it. Well, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that you're following the leading of the Lord, not your own desires, because there's too many preachers out there who are mama called and papa sent, not called by God, not sent by God, but, you should do this. Okay. That's where we run into problems. But Paul refers to this same sense of divine compulsion right here in this verse. Not just the need for making the message appropriate for the audience, but a sense of oughtness. I ought to do this. I need to do this. I am required to do this. I am hardwired, Paul says, to do this. This is what I do. It's not just who I am, it's what I do. Another translation might express it better. It would be like, I am bound to do this. And when we begin to understand that Paul was bound more by his divine calling and his commission to preach the gospel than he was bound by those iron chains, we thus begin to understand why he was content to minister while still in those chains. Paul was bound by something greater than chains. I pity the poor soldier that was bound to Paul in chains. He had to hear it all day long. But Paul wasn't bound to those chains. He was bound to that commission. The location and the circumstance did not matter to Paul, just that the message was still proclaimed. And we know that it was. Well, let's look at verse 5. We'll read 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now in this passage, from verse 2 to verse 6, Paul gives the church two imperatives. Obviously the first one is for the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer. And the second is found here in verse 5. Paul exhorts them to be wise in the way that they act towards those who are outside, outsiders. Outsiders from what? Outsiders from the body of Christ. It's just another way of saying the lost world. Lost souls who are out there looking in, wondering what in the world is going on. You people are crazy. Now, both of these imperatives, if you read them, both of them pertain to mission work, to evangelism. Paul asks them to pray that he will have an open door to speak the gospel. Then he asks them that they themselves would seize every opportunity and know how to answer others. And notice that Paul assures them, and us as well, that they are both under the same sense of oughtness. In verse 4, Paul says, as I ought to speak. In verse 6, Paul says, how you ought to answer. Paul was compelled to preach the gospel. Paul reminds all of us, all believers, that we are also compelled to share the gospel, to live out the gospel, to example the gospel before those who are outside, before the lost world. Now, this second imperative advises Colossians how to act towards outsiders, those outside the body of Christ, and to do so in their daily life. Now, Paul's not saying you got to go out on the street corner and preach the gospel. He doesn't have a problem with it. What he's saying is that we need to example the gospel everywhere we go. He initially says we need to example the love of Christ in our own homes. But then we go out into the world, because you can't stay home all the time. And then we need to example Christ before those who do not know Jesus Christ. Of course, how Christians relate to the world around them is of paramount importance to their effectiveness as messengers of God. And for these believers, as a minority in a hostile environment, the Colossian Christians should rightly be concerned about the impression that they would make on their neighbors. Now, at that time in the history of the church, there were some distorted, maybe some salacious rumors that were going around about Christian conduct, about what Christians believe, and all of those rumors were in circulation. And it was important for all the early Christians not to provide any fuel to that false fire, but rather they should expose those rumors as being completely false, and they would do so by their regular manner of life. You know, the Romans were walking, these people are crazy. Yeah. They're drinking blood in their services. Probably children's blood. They're killing children. They're doing all kinds. Really? You expose that as being a ridiculous concept simply by the way you live. Of course, these believers weren't resentful that they were marginalized in their society. They understood and they believed that they had been given fullness in Christ. Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. They weren't worried about being a minority. They weren't worried about being the red-headed stepchild. But this truth caused them to look at all the pagans around them as deprived outsiders, aliens from the kingdom of God. Now, this theological viewpoint, it can be dangerous if it leads to a false sense of privilege. You know, we're nice and good and holy, and you're all, you know, unwashed masses. That could be unfortunate, because that concept, that idea, would shut the door on outsiders. What Paul wants the church to do is just fling the gates open, invite outsiders. They're invited to come. They're invited to be here. They're invited to see what's going on. The Colossians share the responsibility of evangelizing unbelievers just as much as the traveling missionary or as the Apostle Paul does. And so does every modern believer today. Evangelism is not just the purview of the selected few. It is the responsibility and the privilege of the Christian life. But how are these Colossian Christians to do this? They were to do it by walking in wisdom. by being wise in the way they act. Believers should conduct themselves with unbelievers on the basis of biblical wisdom. Just what this conduct looks like specifically, Paul doesn't say, because Paul assumes they should know that. Paul assumes we should know that. How does the Bible teach us to live? Well, that's why we do Bible study. That's why we come here and we go through the Bible, so we'll know those things. But the things we learn should be applied to our lives. Wisdom is a very broad concept, but in biblical thought, it holds a strategic position right between thought and action. There must be wisdom. Now, I gave it to you the other day, the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Anybody know the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put a tomato in a fruit salad. All right? That's the difference. Knowledge is what you know. Wisdom is how you use what you know for effectiveness. And in this verse, in this context, wisdom is the awareness of God's will, and it's that awareness of God's will that enables the believer to live a life that is above criticism, a life that doesn't put off the outsider from wanting to know more about what goes on inside the church. As believers immerse themselves in the life of Christ, having put on the new man, their minds are renewed by God's Spirit. Wisdom will then enable us to determine just how, in any given situation, our new way of thinking, our new set of biblical values should be put into effect. If you're a new man in Christ, well, you should act like that. Now, at the beginning of this letter, Paul told them that he was continually praying to God that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the understanding that the Spirit gives. And he is doing so that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in every way. Again, if that's all you do as a Christian, you're well ahead of most. Paul picks up this basic concern again, and he applies it directly to those who are outside the community of the church. Paul's concern here makes good sense in a letter, this particular letter, that focuses so much on the need for Christians to distance themselves from certain kinds of outsiders, those false teachers that were trying to bring false theology. While resisting the wrong kind of outside influence, the Colossians still needed to stay engaged with their fellow citizens in order to seek to win them to Christ. You can't cut yourself off from the world if you desire to reach the world for Christ. You got to get in there amongst them. Is that not what Jesus did? Is that not the complaint that the Pharisees had? Oh, he eats with publicans and sinners. Oh, he hangs out with the wrong people. Well, he hangs out with the people that need him. And we need to be careful, but we need to allow ourselves to be in contact constantly with people who need Jesus Christ. Of course, to do this effectively and consistently, Christians are to make the most of the time that is available to them. The phrase that Paul uses here is actually a commercial phrase that means to buy at every opportunity. I don't know anybody that plays the stock market. I have met a few people. Some people do that for a living. I don't touch it, because I don't have enough intelligence to know when to buy, when to sell. I just don't care. I mean, I don't care enough to look at a screen and see what's going to happen. But there are a lot of people that do. And if you buy at the right time, and then that stock goes up, well, you make money. As I said, I'm not that smart or interested. I don't have anything about making money, but I'm not going to do it that way, because I don't know when the right time is. I don't know. I'm looking at this chart. I don't know what it means. But believers are to buy at every opportunity. They're to snap up all the available moments to share the gospel. The word for time here is kairos, which means the moment of opportunity. Strike while the iron is hot, as the old saying goes. This means Christians are to seize every available moment, but sees it for what? In one sense, Paul's stressing an aspect of Christian stewardship of time. The time that we have is a gift of God. It is to be used wisely just as any other gift of God. And it's not to be squandered pointlessly. And I could spend a lot of time on how to squander time pointlessly. Do that myself occasionally. In the present context of dealing with outsiders and of proclaiming the gospel, Paul's likely thinking of opportunities that we have to share the good news about Jesus. No opportunity should be wasted to show compassion, to show courtesy, and to show a loving awareness of the needs of others. Nor should we miss the chance to let the reality of our own faith be made known. Oftentimes we miss those chances because we're not looking for them. We're stumbling through life trying to get to class, trying to get to work, trying to get home from work. And yet there's always opportunities to share the love of Christ. Even if you don't have time to sit down and go through the Romans road, you can still example the love of Christ in everything that you say and do. Still, it's not enough simply to walk wisely and to walk carefully before unbelievers. We also must talk with them, and we must actually share the gospel with them. But we must also take care to see that our speech is controlled by grace. Paul says it, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Our speech must be controlled by grace so that it accurately points to Christ and so that it glorifies the Lord. There are a lot of ways to share the gospel, and there are quite a few wrong ways to do it, all right? You can be offensive as you share the gospel. Paul said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't have that air of superiority that you're talking down to the unbeliever, because guess what? You were in that same position once before. Now, Paul's request here, his command to let your speech always be with grace, that naturally implies that we must also have grace in our hearts, okay? We must have experienced the grace of God, because it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart the mouth speaks. As the old country boy says, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So the things that come out of your mouth, that's what's in your heart. You've heard people say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, no, you meant to say that. You just didn't mean for me to hear it. All right? Because that's what was in your heart. That's why it came out of your mouth. We need to make sure that grace is control of our heart, so as we speak graciously towards those who need to hear. In Ephesians 4:29, our speech is supposed to minister grace to the hearer. But it can't do that unless we have grace in our hearts. It can't do that unless we have grace on our lips. Speaking the truth in love, that's God's ideal for our conversations. Now, Paul uses the descriptive phrase, seasoned with salt. I don't know about you, but I like salt. I prefer to have salt as opposed to not. But this phrase that Paul's using is not equivalent to the modern concept of salty language. You guys that aren't from here, you might not know what it means to have salty language. That means to talk like a sailor, all right? And we don't need that. Paul's not he's not encouraging that. He's not encouraging foul language or, you know. I've heard people around here talk, put a sailor to shame. They'd be embarrassed. Paul's concept of salty language is the same as what was found in all of Greco-Roman literature at the time. It refers to speech that is winsome or witty. It's related to speech that is amusing or clever or humorous. Let's face it, the Bible is never boring. But I've heard plenty of speakers who have made it seem that way. Okay? I used to have a 7 a.m. class of Bible history with Dr. Spencer. And I love Bible history, but I could not stay awake in that class because he just spoke with the same monotone. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. My eyes are bleeding. I'm just trying to stay awake. One of the instructions that we were given in preaching class in Bible school was simply this: if you have not struck oil in 30 minutes, quit boring. Quit boring. All right? Clearly, I've not taken that advice for myself. Kind of threw that by the wayside. I remember it. I just don't employ it. Now, part of the normal witness of Christians to the world should be their interesting and their courteous speech. Those who seek to put on and bear the virtues of the kingdom of Christ should be people whose company is worth having, whose speech is respectful, but still full of conviction. And I can share the word with somebody, and I can, you know, it's important to me. I get excited, but I need to temper that excitement so I don't sound like I'm yelling at them. Now, there are probably times where you think, but Pastor Jeff's yelling. It's not because I'm mad. It's because I'm excited. Ooh, this is good stuff. The more we learn about God from His Word, how can you not be excited? And yet, when we're speaking to someone one-on-one, you know, you don't want to be right in their face being all that excited. You want to share the truth with them in a way that is attractive and yet not offensive, but gets the point across. Paul likens Christian speech to well-seasoned food. It is something to be savored. You need to share with them something that they'll go home and think about. They're like, that's interesting. I wonder what that means. I wonder what this means. I wonder how this works. Harsh and condemning speech repels the unbeliever, no matter how accurate it might be with the facts. It's still wrong in its tone. It's wrong in its motivation. You cannot argue someone into the faith. But you can argue them into a defensive position that will ultimately close their mind to the truth. Paul exhorts the Colossians to add a little salt to their speech to prevent them from being ignored as irrelevant bores. And finally, Paul expects the Christian life that is well lived to raise questions in the minds of unbelievers. Paul expects the Colossians to receive questions like, well, why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you act with such graciousness? Because that was unheard of in that day and age. Why do you treat all your members alike, be they slave or free? That would have been a big question. And to all of these, there should be ready answers. Some questions may come from innocent inquisitiveness, while other questions may be hostile. What in the world do you think you're doing? And since the early Christians lived in a generally hostile environment, they needed to have answers ready for those who might challenge their faith or for those who were merely curious about their faith. You know, it's hard to stay cool when someone is confronting you and they're all hyped up on Mountain Dew and anger. You know, ooh, come on, step back, man. And yet, Paul says, stay cool. Show them grace. Show them love. An appropriate Christian response will not only communicate the content of the gospel, but it will also be done in a manner that makes the gospel attractive. The Apostle Peter makes a similar point in his first epistle. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Or you could say with gentleness and respect. You say, well, they don't respect me. Well, they don't need to respect you. You need to respect God. And you need to show them respect as you're sharing the gospel with them. In order to do this, of course, believers must be well-grounded in their faith. They need to know what they're talking about. They need to know what they believe. You know the old saying, the guy comes up to the Christian, hey, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. Well, what does your church believe? My church believes what I believe. All right, well, what do you and your church believe? Oh, we believe the same thing. The guy doesn't know what he believes or his church. That cannot be the standpoint of the believer who desires to be effective in spreading the Word of God. We must be well grounded in the faith. What Paul sees here, in fact, what Paul expects is a church that is capable of holding its own in the midst of any social setting, be it the marketplace, the gate of the city, or the dining table, and a church of individuals who are able to win the attention of the lost by the attractiveness of the life that they live and the speech that they offer. Christians must be prepared to explain their faith. And at the same time, by the attractiveness of their life, they will draw others towards the only one who can reclothe them in the new humanity. It's not enough to just know the facts of the gospel. We need to know how to communicate them, those facts, in a manner that is attractive, that is not offensive, in a manner that is gracious, not judgmental, not condemning. Yes, we need to know the facts of what we believe, but we also need to pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us, that the Holy Spirit will empower us, that He will inform us as we witness. We also need to ask that the Holy Spirit go before us and prepare the hearts of our intended audience in order to receive the truth. Let's stand. What Paul is describing here is exactly how effective evangelism is conducted. It's not an occasional shot in the dark as we fly by the seat of our pants. It is a determined lifestyle that seeks to know the truth of one's faith and seeks to communicate that truth in a way that produces faith in the hearts of someone else. Now, we don't produce faith. The Holy Spirit does that. And yet, as we share and how we share contributes to that birth of faith. So the only question we have to ask ourselves is our verbal witness backed up by our lifestyle? It's the things that we say about Jesus Christ reflected in the way that we live and the way that we treat other people. If it's not, you're going to have a long road to hoe. You're going to have a difficult time convincing someone. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this passage of Scripture, the information that Paul gives us, the instruction, the exhortation. Lord, I ask that for all who know Christ, I pray that You would instill in each one of us a greater, stronger desire to share the truth of Christ, the message that we live by, the hill that we choose to die on, Lord. I pray that our commission as missionaries for You will be as strong in our hearts as it was in the heart of Paul. And Lord, that we would take it seriously, that we would seek out those opportunities, that we would pray for one another, that we would take advantage of every opportunity. And Lord, to understand that those opportunities come only as we live for You, only as we dig into Your Word, only as we offer ourselves and pay the price through prayer. Lord, use us today to advance Your kingdom. And Lord, we lift up all those who cannot be here. We lift up all those who are preparing to leave. Lord, we pray again for safety, for fellowship with family and friends at home, and a return trip, Lord, to carry them back safely again at the end of summer. Be with us as we leave this place. Provide for every need, Lord, and give us opportunities to share Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.